I'd like to begin the sermon this morning with a challenging question. Give you a little bit of time to prepare for it. The challenging question is this. Do you, do I, do all of us have the courage to be all we were meant to be? That's a question that you can take in a number of different directions. But more importantly, I think most people don't even think about what they were meant to be. I trust that in this group here, that is not necessarily the case. But the question becomes, I think we have a vision and an understanding of future that most people do not. The question is, do we have the courage to be everything that we are meant to be? Now, there's a scripture that is a platitude in contemporary Christianity that goes like this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is from Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, and it is used for, it's one of these motivational type of themes that is used in success seminars, and I'm not suggesting that it shouldn't be. All I'm saying is that if you look at that particular scripture, the concise nature of it, you will find that there is a contextual caveat, I will call it, if you look at the entire context that puts it in a little different framework. And we will go there in a minute. But before we do that, I'd like to quote a famous German author that will set the idea of what we're going to explore. His name was Johann Wolfgang von Goethe. And he said this, before you can do something, before you can do something, you must first be something. I mean, the concept of being and doing and doing and being are interconnected ideas, but what Goethe said we will find in the context of what Paul said back in Philippians chapter 4. So let's begin today in Philippians chapter 4, and we will look at the context of the verse that I just read. And I think it will give us a little bit different perspective, or at least give us a fuller understanding of what Paul was talking about when he wrote this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Now that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So in order for Jesus Christ to enable Paul to do everything through the strengths that he had given him, one of the things that is listed here is that Paul had learned to be content. Continuing, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we see here that if we look at the context, this particular motivational phrase or motivational scripture does not mean that it is a continual uphill ladder to success. But rather, in all that we are confronted in life, in everything that we are meant to be, Christ will give us the strength to get through and to do whatever the circumstance may be. Here we have, in the case of Paul, being abased, and at other times, abounding. So perhaps we could put it this way, if you'll make note. You have to be before you can do, but as you do right, you become more of what you are meant to be. You know, being and doing are interconnected. And I can't say, I am a Christian, without doing things that are consistent with that claim. Otherwise, we make a bad name for God. And while we're on that topic, I'd like to digress for a moment. I gave a sermon a number of weeks back, it's online, entitled, I Am Who I Am, Strategies for Real Growth. It is built on the statement back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, in which Moses was confronted by God in the burning bush. And they had a conversation about Moses going back to Egypt to bring the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel, out of slavery in Egypt to a land of promise. And Moses had no illusion of just how difficult this would be because he had been a general previously in the Egyptian army. And he knew that mobilizing a large group of people would not be easy, particularly those who had been enslaved for many, many years. So he asked God, he said to God as he appeared to him in the burning bush, when the people ask me, who is this God that has sent you to us to bring us out of this slavery, by what name, what is the name of him that sent me? And God simply answered, tell them that I am who I am sent you. And much has been made of the transcendent nature of this being that would identify himself by that name. I mean, what we're talking about here is, I mean, I am is the verb to be. And the way God revealed himself talks about a state of being that transcends everything that we know as mortal beings. However, in looking into this topic over the past year, it also occurred to me that there is an amazing or a profound simplicity in this statement. So you have on the one hand a transcendent God that lives in eternity, that is immortal, that unlike us did not even have a beginning. And that's a problematic thought in the first place, but I'm not going to go there. And yet on the other hand, when it came down to rescuing a people from the bondage of slavery, he had, if I may use the word, the humility to say, look, I am who I am. Nothing more, nothing less. I mean, there's a profound nature in that. And then if you go forward into the book of John, Jesus Christ was, shall we say, having a discussion with his Jewish friends, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he identified himself with this name and said, before Abraham was, I am. We, of course, understand what the Jewish people at that time either did not want to understand or denied it, and that was that the person Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, the same being that had spoken to Moses in the burning bush. I believe that one of the most effective growth strategies is to accept for ourselves Christ's self-description. I am who I am, albeit in lowercase letters. Now, I'd like to take you back to a couple of Old Testament scriptures that bring, I think, credence to our responsibility to take on the name of Christ or the name of God. Second Chronicles, first of all, I'm going to look at two scriptures, one in Second Chronicles and one in Daniel. And I find it interesting that this particular terminology comes to the fore at critical junctures in Israelite history. In this case, Solomon's dedication of the temple. Second Chronicles, and I'm going to just go to the passage here, and in that sense, lift it out of the context. But 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So we see here that God himself tells Solomon that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. So even in the Old Testament, they were called, the Israelites were called by his name. Let's jump over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 18. Here we have Daniel's prayer when he was in captivity. And we'll take a look at verse 19. As he concludes the prayer, he said, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act." I mean, you talk about a call for action from God. I can think of no more articulate way to ask. "Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." So Daniel connects back, I mean, after, as he concludes the prayer, and if you go to the beginning of the prayer, when Daniel began to pray, he included himself and took responsibility for their sins and their law-breaking, their Sabbath-breaking, and so on and so forth. But when it comes back to the final request, he reminds God that his people are called by his name. So back to what I said a moment ago, I believe that the most effective growth strategy is to accept for ourselves Christ's self-description, albeit in lowercase letters, "I am who I am." Do you have the courage to be that? Stated another way, every day should be a commitment to being all you can be by being who you are. The reality is that you cannot be anything else in reality. And yet we live in what I will call a culture in which being, pretending to be something that we're not, is almost a cult. Because everybody wants to be like some celebrity or some famous person or someone that they are not, and in doing so, we waste an incredible amount of time trying to be something we're not. And worse, we become one of two things: an actor or a hypocrite. One pays better than the other, but they're not very complimentary descriptors. When we accept the lowercase version of Christ's self-description, "I am who I am," it adds a powerful element. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is one of those scriptures that tends to sound very spiritual. I hope by quoting this with the backdrop that we have just established, we'll give it a little bit more tangibility. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It is, there is that word again, it is no longer I who live. And that should give us a lot of confidence. That should begin to give us the courage to be all we are meant to be, because it's different now. We can, on the one hand, and here is the thing that I think should give us a lot of courage. We can, on the one hand, be who we are. I am who I am. With all my faults and shortcomings and inadequacies. Because guess what? Jesus Christ paid for those inadequacies. And as Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says, He is now, through the Holy Spirit, literally living in you and I so that we can become all we are meant to be. So back to the question. Do we have courage to be all we're meant to be? 207 times in the New Testament, we read the declaration, quote, you are. Sometimes it refers to Jesus Christ, like in the contention he had in the wilderness with Satan. Satan works in this particular way, like he did back in the Garden of Eden. He said, did God say? When he came to Jesus Christ to tempt him, he used the same methodology. If you are the Son of God, speak and command that these stones become bread. In another case, you are was used in this way. You are my Son in whom I am well pleased. But in the overwhelming majority of cases in the New Testament, these declarations are directed to you and me to teach us about all we are meant to be. So we're not going to look at 207. And not even 100. We're going to look at 4. We're going to boil it down to something that is manageable. And the first one that we're going to look at is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus Christ, in his message from the Mount, said this, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And I wondered, why would Christ use this mineral in a declaration? He didn't say you are like salt. He didn't say you are like the salt of the earth. And you'll notice, in the New Testament, he will say the kingdom of heaven is like the grain of a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like. And that word tips you off that it is in actuality an analogy. But most of these you are statements take a much more definitive role. So while on the one hand we might say that, we're not literally salt, so it is analogous in that sense, but there is a more direct connection. Because he could have easily used the language, you are like the salt of the earth. And I think we need to differentiate, because there is a much stronger connection of what we are meant to be and salt than simply an analogy. So let's take a look at the definition of salt for a moment. It is a crystalline compound that consists of sodium chloride. And here's what struck me. It is abundant in nature. And it's used especially to season or preserve food or in industry. So there are a lot of characteristics, but I would just like to point out the two things. One is that it is abundant in nature, which to me translates over into the statement and the question that Jesus Christ used. let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, so that we can take a look at exactly what he said. Matthew chapter 5, 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What he's saying is that if we are not the salt of the earth, the culture, the world will become, as it is described here, good for nothing. We are meant to be individuals that stand out and stand firm, which is one of the other definitions. One of the definitions of salt is a dependable, steadfast person or group of people, usually used in the phrase salt of the earth. I mean, you've met people like that. I have a number of people like that working for me. Some of you may have heard of the Myers-Briggs personality profile. There are 16 different types of personalities that people can be categorized in. One of them is categorized as an ISTJ, an introverted thinking person that is really, really structured. And for all of these 16, there are no good or bad personalities. It's just different. God made us to have certain characteristics and strengths. But in the one phrase descriptor for this personality is salt of the earth. They make really good toolmakers. Somebody that can they're just repeatable, precise, consistent, and you can count on them. Now, if you don't work with them properly, they get really frustrated because they don't like things to become chaotic. I mean, it's counter to who they are. We should serve that function within the society in which we live, in which there is a stability and a strength and repeatability and a constancy that you cannot get from other people in the world. Let's take a look at another scripture in this regard. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4. Let your speech always be with grace. I mean, this sounds really politically correct. I mean, you speak in a manner so as to be so gracious that you never offend anyone or trample on their feet or say something that is politically incorrect. And the reality is, if you go down that road too far, you can't say anything, because you're always going to cross someone. But notice how Paul modifies that, seasoned with salt. Now, if you read the epistles of Paul, Paul was, by today's standards, a writer that was pretty salty. I mean, there was a sting to what he wrote, because in most cases he was reacting to a situation like, for example, the Corinthians. I mean, he didn't pull any punches when he said, "You are puffed up." And when he wrote the Corinthians, "You should have rather mourned." I mean, it was, on the one hand, gracious speech because it was true. But on the other, it had some salt in it, just like, you know, when you have food and it isn't seasoned with salt, it loses its effectiveness, its flavor. It just doesn't taste quite as well. If we are to be salt, we need to be gracious, which is to speak the truth in love, but it also needs, we should not back down from the truth just because we know someone will not agree. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now there's a certain amount of grit that is required if we want to be all we are meant to be. And that brings us to the next you are that I'd like to discuss with you this morning. But before we do that, I'd like to circle back and re-ask the question. Do you have the courage to be the salt of the earth? Jesus Christ declared that we must be if you are to be all you are meant to be. And then the very next thing he says in Matthew chapter 5 is, you are the light of the world. Now these two particular you are's are fairly common in Christianity, but I think they have become to a large extent platitudes, particularly you are the light of the world. Have you ever checked, have you checked lately how bright your light shines? Or to put it another way, how dark is your light? I mean, how distinctly do you stand out and differentiate from those in the world around you? The definition of light, which I found interesting from a just scientific perspective, is something, this is from, again, from Webster's, it's something that makes vision possible. You ever been in a dark room? And if there is no light, you cannot see. And that has, I think, for us, huge spiritual implications. Without us being light, without us embracing the light that came to this world, namely Jesus Christ, we will have no vision. There is no vision without Christ. There is no kingdom of God. There is no future. There is no eternal life. This is all there is. But he challenged us in Matthew chapter 5 and said, you are the light of the world. Further, from a scientific perspective, light is electromagnetic radiation of any wavelengths that travels in a vacuum with a speed of about 186,281 miles per second. That's fast. That's fast. But it should tell us something. It should tell us something about effectiveness. I believe God's way works. That's been my experience having been in a church for 30-some years. I was baptized in 1986 in the icy waters of Troyer's Hollow. To the extent that I have imperfectly implemented in my life the way of God described in the Bible, it has worked. That doesn't mean it's been easy. That doesn't mean that, you know, it's a health and wealth gospel. But it works, like it did for Paul in his letter to the Philippians. It works when we abound, and it works when we are abased. And you need a combination of both in order to be all you're meant to be. Because if we are always abounding, and if there is never a challenge, we become weak. We become ineffective. And if there is no darkness, there is no need for light. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and let's take a look at some of the features that Jesus Christ mentions with respect to light. You are the light of the world. It doesn't say you are like a light in the world. This is something that we are meant to be. You are the light of the world, You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, I want to digress for a moment and point out something to you, because we live in a culture in which right is being called wrong and wrong is being called right, and you this is just the way. I mean, alternative lifestyles are rights. Perversity is acceptable. And do not be surprised if saintly people use the rhetoric that is used here. And I'll give you an example that I found shocking. I have an Amish Mennonite background, okay? I have found it to be completely astonishing that the Mennonite church is, on a national level, embracing homosexuality, including ordaining homosexual ministers and lesbians. That happened about 3 years ago, and I was shocked. So I live in a Mennonite community. I fire off an email to one of my Mennonite friends and say, "Really? Is this true?" You know? And he came back to me and said, "Unfortunately, yes." It was a long explanation, but here's what I wanted to share with you. I read in a Mennonite periodical and a letter to the editor by a 95-year-old Mennonite minister who had a pedigree that was amazing. He was like the grandson of the great-grandfather who established, who had been a missionary. I mean, this is a long line of ministers. And he used this rhetoric. He said, "I can no longer hide my light under the bushel that is continued to bring forth light with ever greater intensity." And then he went on to reveal the light that had been shown to him. And that was that homosexuality is perfectly acceptable in the eyes of God, and that he had, as soon as it was legal to do so in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, married his adult homosexual son to his longtime partner with a clear conscience. And he called on his fellow Mennonite people to come to this new understanding. Hence, you know, I just say, just because someone says that this is light, I mean, he used this exact context, does not mean that it is true. You are a light, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So here are some of the features that are listed in Matthew chapter 5 on what we need to become in order to be all we are meant to be. One of the first features is that it cannot be hidden. I gave a sermon on the first day of unleavened bread in Massachusetts. My daughter lives up there. And I say a lot of things off the cuff. And I like to communicate with you. Hence, my notes are a little bit... my notes, when people ask me for them, they're of not very much use because there's not much there. So one of the things that I said in the course of the sermon was, it is time for Christians to come out of the closet. I didn't have it in my notes. It was like everybody forgot everything else I said. That's all I heard about after services. That was Mr. Miller coming out of the closet. You know, this is a feature of being a light. We are not to hide who we are and who we are meant to be. And I believe one of the reasons that we are in this country where we are at today is because either our lights have become too dark, or we have been so embarrassed that we tried to hide it. Okay? I'll give you a personal example. A guy that worked for us in our maintenance department, unfortunately, his son had a terrible accident. He wrapped his car around a tree and he died as a 17-year-old. And these people don't go to church, at least not on a regular basis. So it was a tough funeral. My wife and I spent the days prior to the funeral with the family and tried to help them. And 10 o'clock, there's something about this 10 o'clock thing. 10 o'clock the night before the funeral, Donnie came to me and said, "John, would you say something at the funeral? I really would like you to say something." And I said, "Sure, I'll do that." So the next morning I found myself, and my daughter-in-law, Lauren, came up to me and said, "What are you going to do?" Because I was packaged right in between two Protestant ministers in a funeral. So the first minister preached this young man who had rarely been in church to heaven. And then I got to get up and make my comments. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but I said something about hope on the road ahead and Jesus Christ and so on and so forth. And then the next minister got up and did an altar call. The next day, my manufacturing manager, who directly reports to me, came to me and said, "John, I really appreciated what you said yesterday. I found it encouraging and helpful." And I thought, okay. He said, but you mentioned Jesus Christ. I said, "Yeah. I didn't know you believed in Jesus Christ." And I thought, whoa, Houston, we have a problem. If someone who reports directly to me, who has worked for me for several years, does not know that I believe in Jesus Christ, we have a small problem. Now I'll start justifying myself in saying that the reason he thought this is he is a staunch Catholic, and the fact that we do not keep Christmas caused him to conclude that we did not believe in Jesus Christ. And you know, he would come to me on Christmas and say, "John, I know you don't keep Christmas, but I want you to give you something." And he went to the local Wendell August Forge and bought me this little thing that you put up. And he said, "It's not a Christmas gift. I just want to give you something. Is that okay?" I said, "Okay, Kevin, that is fine." And to this day, he no longer works for us. He sends me a note before Christmas. It's predictable. "John, I know you don't creep Christmas, but how's the family doing?" What I learned from that experience is that while on the one hand we don't want to proselytize, it should be evident to anyone who works for me directly that I believe in Jesus Christ. We should not hide who we are, because it's like putting a bushel over our light. It gives light to all. That's the second feature. The question is, are you illuminating the room? Are you like some lamppost casting shadows around the room? You know, if your light is so dark that it casts a shadow, it needs to be examined. It is not to be put under a basket. It produces outcomes that can be seen and measured. We are about being Christians, not professing to be. There is a big difference. You just never know. I mean, you really just never know. We hired a young lady right just weeks before Passover. Just a couple days before Passover, she came up to me and said, "John, do you keep the Passover?" I said, "Yeah." "Could I talk to you about it?" I said, "Of course you can. But I have a call right now. Give me your cell phone number." So I called her. I found myself that Sunday morning in their home, and then the whole extended family got invited. It was funny. As I said, "Well, I can meet you on Sunday, I can meet you on this day, but Sunday I have to leave by 2. And she said, "How early is too early on Sunday?" And I said, just tell me when. She said, "Well, if you'd be there by 9, I think we would have enough time." I'm thinking, okay, I'm in for something. So my wife and I went over to their house, and we talked nonstop from 9 o'clock in the morning until 1 o'clock. But what I want to track back to is this. She became interested. I mean, she was searching. She became interested because she had met a certain young woman. Well, I call her young. She's my age. That she said to me, I met Mary Ann at the place I worked, and there was always something different about her, different in a good way. You see, our lives should produce outcomes that can be seen. We should be different, but not peculiar. And then I want to point out one final thing before we go on to the next one. Notice in verse 16. Notice the language. "Let your light so shine." You know, this little two-letter word changes the meaning considerably. We are to let our light shine in such a way, not just... I dropped you on the floor. Let me see here. There's a clip.
I'm still on your tie.
Here we go. Okay. Are you recording this? Okay. Otherwise, if you're not recording it, I'll just take it off because I think you can hear me in the back of the room. This little word, S-O, changes the whole meaning. We are to let our light shine in such a way that people see. And that they see in such a way that they praise and glorify God in heaven, not you. You see, Jesus Christ could have easily said, "Let your light shine before men," and left out the word "so." And I would submit to you that to the extent that we let our light shine effectively and let Jesus Christ live in us, and we are who we are in a certain authentic way, people will notice. They may not notice, know what they're noticing, but they will notice a difference. If they don't, then there's a problem in Houston like it was with me. Luke chapter 11. Verse 33. This is the companion scripture, but it adds another element. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. This speaks to the 95-year-old Mennonite evangelist that I mentioned to you. His eyes have become so bad that his body is full of darkness, to the point that he is calling darkness light and light darkness. To him, people who stand tall for the truth and call perversity what it is, that is bigotry, when in fact it is light. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So I have a question for all of us as we conclude this particular what you're meant to be. And the question is this, and it has to do with light. Now, we've got lights overhead here, so why don't we do a test? You take the cover off and it's fluorescent light, and one of you reaches up there and you just unplug it. Just take your hands and just grab the light and unplug it. You're going to say, ouch, because guess what? Lights are hot. It is part of the process. It is one of the outcomes that happens when you generate light. So my question for all of us this afternoon is, do you have the courage to take the heat to be a light? Do you have the courage to take the heat required to be a light? Christ declares that you must if you are to be all you're meant to be. Now these two, you are the salt, you are the light, are fairly commonly known within Christianity. I would argue that they have been watered down to the point where they are ineffective. But be that as it may, we move on to something a little bit higher level. A little bit more in the direction of what we're ultimately meant to be. Let's turn to John chapter 15, verse 5. John chapter 15, in verse 5. These are words that Jesus Christ spoke on that last night with his disciples. This is what Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to know the night before they nailed him to a cross. John chapter 15, verse 5 says this, I am, did you catch that? Jesus Christ identifies himself once again by I am. I am the vine, you are the branches. He doesn't say, I am like the vine and you are like branches. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So here you have the contrasting statement to what Paul was writing to the Philippians, where he said, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here Christ himself says, without me you can do nothing. So the remaining attached to the vine becomes a critical function of being effective, because if we're not connected, we're cut off and can accomplish nothing. So the question becomes, as we will read through this passage, the concept of abiding in me is repeated time after time. I am, verse 1, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You see, the cutting back, the pruning process, as those of you in this area obviously know, and what do the people do that have vineyards? They cut everything way back every spring or winter to produce more fruit. I am the vine, verse 5, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. I mean, these are statements and promises that have tangible outcomes. I mean, Jesus Christ said, if we abide in him, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. The only condition is abiding. Now, abiding in the Lord is one of those words and phrases and terminologies that have been misused and overused and made meaningless. It's kind of like the words repent. The Lord spoke to me. And, you know, all of those kinds of things that people repeat, not even really thinking. So an abiding in me, abiding in the Lord is one of those that has been thrown around, and you know, I'm just abiding in the Lord, and it kind of, the impression that I often get with those kinds of expressions is that the individual speaking knows that it sounds really religious to say that, but has absolutely no concept of what it really means. And yet, I think it is important for us, if we are to become all we are meant to be, to have a tangible understanding of what did Jesus Christ mean when he said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. We don't have to guess, because Jesus Christ said exactly what he meant. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you want to abide in Christ, do what he said. Keep the commandments. And that's not very popular, but it is clear, and it comes with a promise. It enables us to become who we're meant to be. We keep the Sabbath. It identifies us. If it wouldn't be for the Sabbath, we'd be at the racetrack today, like everybody else. I mean, that's just it. You don't have to come up with your own differentiators to come out of the world, to be set apart, to be identified. The Sabbath does it for you. It doesn't matter if you live in Burma or Europe or the United States or Africa. It just works that way. You stop working at the end of the day Friday and do not work all day Saturday, you know it. It just sets you apart. And it becomes an identifying sign. It helps us to become who we are meant to be. The fourth "you are" is found over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And again, it takes us a step further towards the vision of who we are meant to become. This idea of taking on the name of God, taking on the identity of Jesus Christ, being the people who are called by my name, takes on a very real and literal dimension. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, I know that I told you we're only going to look at four "you are's," and you were greatly relieved. But that's not quite true. Because if you look at the phrase that I just read, there are four additional "you are's." You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And you are his own special people. All in one concise verse written by Peter. So in the remaining time we have, I want to explore with you these four embedded into the fourth. The first one is that we are a chosen generation. That tracks back to John chapter 6. Let's go back to John chapter 6, verse 44, a verse that many of you have committed to memory. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This specifically addresses calling and chosen and all of those things that it means, but what we often miss, I think, again, by not looking at the entire context, is an element of promise that should give us a lot of courage. And it's found up in verse 38, or verse 37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So while God the Father called you, it is Jesus Christ's job to not cast you out. Continuing in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. I mean, Jesus Christ repeated that many times, but notice what he defines as the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. It is Jesus Christ's job, not mine, to ensure that everyone that he has called does not get lost, but shall raise it up at the last day. That is why we can have both the confidence and the courage to go forward to be all we're meant to be. Let me ask you a question. If it is not good enough or significant enough that God the Father called you and that it was his will that Jesus Christ would make sure that you don't get lost along the way, what else do we need to have confidence and courage? I mean, do you need the support of some monarch, some celebrity, some expert? This should give us a lot of courage. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go back to, again, the context, and notice the second component in this verse: you are a royal priesthood. First Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter's writing, and these are the verses leading up to what we read earlier. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you are also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So in contrast to the Old Testament, we, as it says in Hebrews, can come boldly before the throne of grace, Jesus Christ being our mediator, so that we can become, as we are meant to be, a royal priesthood, now and in the future. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 actually puts it in present tense. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Everything that we learn now should be viewed in the context of being training for application in the future when we become what we're meant to be. Sometimes I think, I mean, we used to emphasize that a lot, and the reason I know we emphasized it a lot is when I came into the church 30 years ago, our pastor had this thing. I mean, he just kept harping on. He said, we are called to be teachers. Can't you just stop saying that? I mean, I don't want to be a teacher. I'm going to be an engineer. And he just kept talking about training to be teachers. And, you know, what we learn today has a direct connection with what we are to become. Nothing is lost. Building a new government and a new kingdom on earth will require all the skill sets that we learned today and a lot more. You know, I think we have a distorted view of kings and priests. A priesthood that serves, and kings who are concerned for their subjects is indeed a radical idea. But I have the confidence that there is no deed too small, because the resurrected Christ, one of the final tasks that he did in order to reconnect with his disciples was to cook breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if the resurrected immortal Christ will cook breakfast to reconnect with his disciples, you tell me what you're not going to do as a king and a priest in the kingdom of God, and whether or not, you know, I'm going to just use something, changing attire is below you. You are a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19. You know, Peter didn't make this up. He was simply echoing the scripture that we are about to read. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which I speak to the children of Israel. Do you see how similar? Do you see where Peter got the idea? But it connects back to the same thing that Jesus Christ echoed in John chapter 15. He said, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice." I mean, that was the problem. And that is still the problem. Human nature has not changed from the Old to the New Testament. It is the, you know, you have a lot of quote unquote Christian people who will proclaim and praise God and worship and do all kinds of things. But when you start talking about obedience, there is a negative reaction very quickly, and a great concern here is the thinking. And these are sincere individuals who have a misguided concept of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the argument goes something like this: by keeping the holy days, by keeping the Sabbath, you are minimizing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is no longer sufficient for you. Hence, you do these things and you start obeying God, and through that, you minimize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, that is illogical, irrational, misguided thinking. I keep the Sabbath and don't keep Christmas and the holy days because I believe Jesus Christ, and I do that out of respect and appreciation for what he did for me, not the other way around, and in no way does that minimize what he did. And that argument I can win in almost any circumstance. But it is something that people think. It is a thought and a irrational thought process that Satan has foisted upon mankind from the beginning. By asking if. By saying did. You know, asking a question. Oh, Christ's sacrifice is all-encompassing. That's true. Therefore, you must not minimize it by trying to work out your salvation. Wait a minute. Didn't Paul say work out your salvation with fear and trembling? You see, it sounds good on the surface, but it is misguided. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I love this passage. Shall we read it together? Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Peter is echoing the words from Exodus. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. These are tangible outcomes that can be seen and measured. Look at us today in this small group. And if we were to ask where you're from and what your background is, I think it is safe to say that had God not called us and chosen us to be here today, we would not be together as a group. And again, I don't know most of you. I don't need to, because that's just simply been my experience, whether it's the island of Mauritius, where we kept a feast one year. It was 23 or so brethren, or the in Mae Sot, Thailand, where we kept the feast one year in the loft of a deacon's home because they could not travel that year because they were under lockdown. The commonality, the minute you begin talking to these individuals, you see tangible evidence of what Peter wrote here 2,000 years ago. We were not a people. We were not of a nation, but now it says we are the people of God and we've obtained mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. I was confronted with this reality fairly early when in my tenure in the church, within the first year. There was a lovely gentleman in our congregation named David Brothers. And when I come to church on the Sabbath, he says, John, how are you doing? How did your week go? And he'd sit me down and we'd talk. And he'd debrief me. And, you know, he was one of these lovely individuals, he's no longer alive, that gave me a lot of counsel and insight. How did it go? What about this week? And one week he said something. He said, John, you know, he said, these people that you're working with, when Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established on earth, they will remember you. They will remember me. I had no doubt in the truth of his statement. The question was, what would they remember? And I still am a little bit worried about that. People tend to remember me for some reason. I'm not sure it's always a good reason, but usually if I meet someone once or twice, they somehow remember me. I just got an email last week from someone I worked with 20 years ago at Chrysler. They still remember me. And I think about David Brothers and I think, I wonder what they remember. We see here that Peter is begging that as sojourners, as people of God who people will remember in the future, that we abstain from fleshly lusts. And then even though they call us evildoers because we have this crazy religion, they will, in the end, glorify God in the day of visitation. I mean, there is, when we are what we're meant to be, they will remember us, and hopefully it will be, you know what, if John Miller could do that, it'll be a cakewalk for me, because I remember how dumb he was. Brethren, We've looked at four, well, plus three, so I gave you a bonus. We've looked at seven "you are" statements in the Bible. And the question still remains. Do you, do I, have the courage to be all we're meant to be?